Just a word about a new sermon series that we're beginning this morning. If you were here during the autumn, you'll know that we were preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and then we had our Advent season. We're now going to have a short break for a kind of short one-off sermon series, Living as Exiles, and then we're going to be returning to the Gospel of Mark in the season of Lent that's coming up. So this is a kind of 5 or 6 week season which I'll introduce to you as I speak this morning. If you are interested in some of the themes that come up from it, and you don't know about this magazine, Citizens and Exiles, this is a magazine that the church here, St. Aldate's, has produced, which we would love you to have a copy of. You can pick one up in the foyer and just make a small donation. And it's an amazing, beautifully produced document which speaks into a lot of the topics that I'm talking on this morning. So let's just pray before I begin. Father, Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is precious. Thank you that it is unchanging. Thank you that it goes forth with power. And give us ears to hear, Lord, this morning, what it is you're saying in this city to us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if anyone here has been watching the new BBC dramatisation of Les Miserables. Stick a hand up if you have. Quite a few. Okay. This is strong stuff, this series, and a little bit different from the musical Les Miserables that you also may have seen. Now, I wonder, does anybody know where Victor Hugo wrote this great novel? Anybody want to shout out an answer? Where do you think he was when he wrote this novel? He was in the Channel Islands, absolutely. He was on the unlikely rocky outcrop in the ocean called Guernsey. What on earth was he doing in Guernsey? Victor Hugo was a wanted opponent of the Second Empire of Napoleon III, and he lived in political exile on Guernsey for 15 years. From 1855 onwards. And here's how he described exile: as a long dream of home. Exile has not only detached me from France, he wrote, it has almost detached me from the earth. And he had a sign over his dining room door which read, "Life is an exile." And it was only when the Second Empire fell in 1870 that he returned to Paris in triumph. Victor Hugo wrote in exile. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote about exile, and he composed part of his poem called The Wasteland in a public shelter on Margate Beach, perhaps equally improbable. And at one point, T.S. Eliot speaks in the kind of the role of an exhausted, despairing king, and almost mumbles these lines: "On Margate sands, I can connect nothing with nothing. The broken fingernails of dirty hands, my people, humble people who expect nothing." Eliot's poem and James Joyce's novel Ulysses, both really revolutionary literary works, were both published in 1922. And a new book about that startling literary year is entitled The World Broke in Two. That phrase comes from a literary critic who wrote about that year, "The world broke in two in 1922 or thereabouts." Eliot wrote his poem in a time of personal exile. He just suffered a nervous breakdown, but also in a time of great spiritual alienation following the Great War. And much modern art ever since has mirrored its passages of apparent hopelessness about the human condition. A century of exile has followed. We have seen, after literary exiles, political exiles who've left their country either because they've had to, because they've been expelled, or of their own choosing. Maria referenced the great exodus from Venezuela at this time. We've got those living as refugees in this age. We've got people here in this city living in uncertainty amidst the Brexit negotiations. And of course, those of us at times simply feeling in exile in our lives. For all of us, it can feel at times as if the world has broken in two. And that's how it must have felt to the people of Judah who were forcibly transported to Babylon in the passage that we've heard from Daniel. Foreign armies swept into Judah, attacking Jerusalem and its temple in three stages over the years 605, 597, and 587 BC. And if we want some sense of how much of a crisis and a trauma that must have represented for the people of Judah, then just consider an analogy for a moment. The way in which ISIS decimated the churches of northern Iraqi Christians in recent years. Here's an image of one of the churches of northern Iraq that was decimated by ISIS. And another. Imagine coming into church today to find your church vandalized, set on fire, its precious objects smashed. This is how it's been over the last decade for the northern Iraqi Christians. And this was a time of devastating exile for the people of Judah and a catastrophe for the people of a historic faith. No wonder Psalm 137 declares, "How shall we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land?" Now today, commentators speak of the Babylonian exile as a mirror to the church's situation in the West. In a post-Christendom culture, church no longer stands at the center of society. And we too seem to exist in exile. Secular culture appears to occupy the center ground. It invites us to its table and to trade our identities, just as Nebuchadnezzar sought for Daniel and his friends. And we too can feel the integrity of our faith under threat. So in this short series, we want to consider how key texts about biblical exile speak to our times. And our hope is that you will find hope and promise in a God who works in whatever exile you know. However far from home you somehow feel in your spirit or geographically this morning, God is with you. And we trust that you'll come to see that whatever temporary exile you suffer, it's always God's deepest longing and purpose and activity to bring you home. Now, again and again in the passage that we just heard from Daniel, we see God's divine agency at work. Scripture is really specific. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And 2 Chronicles declares of the subjects of Jehoiakim, God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The writers of Scripture don't allow us to view exile as the effect of purely military or political or human events. God is sovereign in all of this. God had previously warned the people of Judah through his prophets of coming judgment unless they turned from their idols back to him. He sought them to turn them away from the deceptive prophets who were saying to them that God was pleased with their ways. And now he spares them from self-destruction by allowing them to be carried into exile. And through Scripture, we see how he accompanies those in exile and how he brings them back to Jerusalem after 70 years. God, in short, rules over history and through the people and events of history. So how is he at work in the lives of the believers in exile in this passage? This morning, we've seen two boys, Archie and Joseph, dedicated to God. They're young now, but before long, they will be the age of Daniel and his friends. They were probably around the age of 14 when Nebuchadnezzar transported them to Babylon. They faced choices. And what choices will Joseph and Archie make for their faith in our coming brave new world? The culture in which Daniel now found himself was opulent. It was militarily powerful. It was an architectural marvel. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was highly seductive in the temptations it offered. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar exults by saying this, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar's intention here is smart and it's subtle. He doesn't offer the four youths any apologetic for Babylonian culture. He doesn't seek their ideological indoctrination. He seeks to make a meal of them by inviting them to his table. Most people have a price simpler than the question of conviction. That price is comfort and good food and social approval and esteem. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is hoping will lure Daniel and his friends. One day, Archie and Joseph may study as undergraduates. Nebuchadnezzar's subtle plan is to assimilate these young men into Babylon's culture through a 3-year program of education. How will our children know how to steer the choices that contemporary culture offers and act with the integrity and the courage of a Daniel? And how can any of us navigate the tensions of our workplaces and our communities when events in them challenge our deepest convictions? Too often we view our choices as all too human. But chapter 1 of the book of Daniel presents human decision-making with an entirely different frame of understanding. The passage opens with the monotheistic God of the Old Testament delivering the people of Judah into exile. But it goes on to speak of magicians and enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's court. It also alludes in the change of names that Nebuchadnezzar proposes for these youths to the pagan gods of Babylon. Its chief god, Marduk, Aku, the moon god, and Nabu, the god of learning and writing. Now, there isn't time in detail to speak about the specific theology of these gods this morning. But for shorthand reference, we might note that Marduk is the name taken by a contemporary Swedish black metal band formed in 1992, with the express aim of becoming the most blasphemous band in the world. Its 2002 single was entitled "Slay the Nazarene," by which it means Jesus Christ. We may think that we live in a morally neutral universe where we make entirely human choices, but the Bible reveals a different truth. Two powers war over the created order, the power of God and the power of the demonic. In Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the character of Mitya puts it to another character, Alyosha, like this: "The awful thing is that beauty is mysterious as well as terrible. God and the devil are fighting there, and the battlefield is the heart of man. But a man always talks of his own ache." Daniel knows that his choices aren't just about his own ache. His field of understanding is much wider. Conformed to the worship of the one true God of the Old Testament, he senses the danger posed by a subtle name shift and by eating food from the king's table, which was a sign of fellowship with your host in Hebraic culture. He knows it's imperative to hold on to his original name, and indeed he appears to do so. The court in chapter 5 of Daniel still calls him by that name. His very parents have inscribed the truth of who he is by naming him Daniel, because Daniel means, in Hebrew, God is my judge. God is my judge. By contrast, Babylon seeks to rename him Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, which is another name for Marduk, protect his life. God is my judge. What a radical idea this seems in our secular culture, that God should be our judge. Today we're invited to treat culture as our judge, or perhaps even more, treat self as our judge. Who has any right to tell any of us what to do? Surely we're the only one who should judge our actions. Well, Abraham Lincoln would disagree and would side with Daniel. He wrote this: "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And Lincoln lived, breathed, and acted as if God was his judge. This theology shaped his deepest politics. He even allowed it to change his mind about matters in the outside world. So, having promised never to interfere with the slave system, he wrote to a newspaper editor in 1884 about how and why he was now thinking and acting differently. And this is what he wrote: "In telling this tale, I attempt no compliment to my own sagacity. I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that events have controlled me. If God now wills the removal of a great wrong, that's slavery, and wills also that we of the North, as well as you of the South, shall pay fairly for our complicity in that wrong, impartial history will find therein new cause to attest and revere the justice and goodness of God." Now, these sentiments could have been lifted directly from the book of Daniel, because Lincoln is stressing that God controls the events of history and that through them he reveals his righteous ways. God is powerfully at work. This doesn't mean, though, that human action is irrelevant. As a leader, Abraham Lincoln sought to act in alignment with God's ways, just as Daniel does along with his friends. And the result is freedom. Living in exile needn't mean oppression. The Roman poet Ovid wrote, "Only the mind cannot be sent into exile." And Victor Hugo declared, "I will share exile and liberty to the very end." So Daniel's identification with his name determines his actions. The temple worship that he and his comrades knew in Jerusalem also shapes them. In chapter 6, Daniel kneels at his window facing Jerusalem and prays 3 times a day. And later he records that the angel Gabriel came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, there was, of course, no evening sacrifice in Babylon. There wasn't one. But Daniel's continuing to shape his life according to the practices of what he'd known as a boy. He and his comrades are citizens of Jerusalem, not of Babylon. They operate outside the spiritual parameters of that dark city. They refuse to come into its gravitational pull. They belong to another kingdom, and in this, they're sustained by their devotional practices. So what are your devotional practices? If you're a parent, what are your children's? If you arrived here this morning feeling crabby towards teenagers, please note that the Bible offers you a surprisingly bright-eyed and optimistic view of them in this passage. It was so moving just before Christmas to attend a surprise party in our church building, the catacombs down the road, for our departing youth pastor, Andrew Gilmore. The youth of this church had gathered in surprise to say thank you to Andrew and to say goodbye. It was a beautiful evening. Here was a group of teenagers who come together weekly to worship, to hear teaching from the Bible, and to have a lot of fun together playing table tennis and on the snooker table. And I give thanks for the devotional life they're being led in, because it's giving them a groundwork to remain grounded when the Babylon of this age demands their allegiance. Now, it's worth noting, of course, that when sin crouches at the door, it never looks like a member of a blasphemous black metal band. 2 Corinthians 11:14 speaks of Satan dressed as an angel of light. And Nebuchadnezzar's naming of the four friends runs as follows. These are the names that he wants for them. Bel, protect his life, under the command of Aku, who is like Aku, and servant of Nego. Those are all the pagan gods. But contemporary culture tends to tempt our youth through rather subtler idols. So let's think about it like this. Today's renaming might go like this, based on Wikipedia's list of most visited websites by young people. Instagram is my judge. Under Amazon's command. Who is like Netflix? And servant of YouTube. The table spread before our youth by the internet is a playground of possibility rather than necessarily one of righteousness. But in our passage, it is written, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. The recent TV series, The Little Drummer Girl, from a John le Carré novel, depicted a female character thrown into the cauldron of Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And at one point, the Palestinian radical, with whom she's become romantically involved while spying on him for the Israeli Secret Service, realizes her betrayal. And he asks her who she's working for. And baffled by her apparent lack of conviction or ideology, he finally quizzes her about her guiding values. And he says, "Then what are you?" And she replies, "I'm an actress." And he says, "So you don't believe in anything?" But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. The Daniel Quartet, they're not actors prepared to adopt whatever role they're invited to play. They retain faith and conviction and spiritual practices. In the clash of spiritual powers, it's not enough to say no. You have to be strongly for something. And these youth are dedicated and they're set apart. And they speak to many of us in relation to our role as parents. But they also speak to the youthful, idealistic part of all of us, whether parents or single, that has to know what we're for in a complex world. Having said that, their actions would be nothing, Scripture reveals, without the agency of God. The agency of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their lives. And in this passage, God acts in three singular ways to help them. He confers the favor of an individual who's been sent to inveigle them into the ways of the Babylonian court. He gives them each other, bound together in friendship and unity. And in a time of escalating darkness, God supernaturally empowers them. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. The end of our reading for today declares this about Babylon, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Any reader of Daniel would have understood the significance of this, because God sustains Daniel until Cyrus, the king of Persia, rises to power over Babylon, feels called to have the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, and allows some of the exiles to return there. As the prophet Jeremiah foretold, this happens 70 years after the exile in Babylon begins. As Lincoln said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God is with his people in exile from beginning to end. So in 587 BC, the world broke in two. But when the world breaks in two, God's purposes remain one, utterly consistent and directed towards his people's good. Return from Babylonian exile, though, doesn't lead to the full restoration of which the exiles dreamed. The rebuilt temple in Jerusalem proves to be smaller than the one seen by the prophet Ezekiel. Not all the restored population will follow the law of the Lord, and no salvation comes as a result of human will or activity. Exile and restoration point to the need for a greater salvation. And in the final writings of the post-exilic prophets, we read of a tremendous new hope, a breaking in from heaven, the coming of a Messiah. The last of the prophets, Malachi, insists that the total redemption dreamt of in exile will only come from outside history. Malachi 3:1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." Daniel himself anticipates the advent of Jesus Christ, this Messiah. Because Jesus comes willingly in exile to earth from heaven. He comes to a world of hostile powers to announce the kingdom of God. He knows earthly exile throughout his life, from the flight into Egypt as a child, to being an outsider among the religious authorities, to not having a home or pillow to his name. And in identifying with the sins of his people, with us, he's condemned to exile outside the city gates, to be crucified on a cross for us. He's even lowered into a lion's den of death when he's put into the tomb, only to rise up and walk free from it. He lives in exile so that we can come home. We can come home into relationship with a loving Father. And in communion, he gives us pure food and wine from the true King's table to feed us and to sustain us. So if you've never said yes to Jesus before, please know this morning that God longs for you to come home. His love is reaching out to you. T.S. Eliot in 1922 dwelt in a wasteland connecting nothing with nothing, and it was a bleak place to be. But Eliot changed his mind and 5 years later came to see that his personal alienation was actually part of a much bigger story, a story underwritten by God. And in 1927, he got baptized and chose to follow Christ. And the wasteland of his life ended. Today, post-exile in Babylon anyway, post-Christ, our exile is different from Babylon, from Daniel's. Because we're in exile not from an earthly place, but from our heavenly home. The writer of Hebrews states at the end of that great book, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Oxford is a glorious city, but in its present form, it will not endure. And we are to live outside the city gates, close to the cross. This is an invitation to compassion for all who suffer, for all who feel they're in exile. And it's an invitation to seek God's kingdom to come. Victor Hugo wrote, "Exile has almost detached me from the earth." And we too live as aliens and strangers, but we're to war against the powers of this dark age and anticipate Christ's return. Daniel, in conclusion, relates to God as his judge. How does God relate to Daniel? Well, in Daniel 10:11, we read that God relates to Daniel as a man greatly beloved. And in these two facts, we see God imaged both as holy and righteous and as loving. These are the two faces of the God of exile. So may you know God as your judge today, and may you know that you are greatly beloved by God. And may you know that however God may seem to you at times in your circumstances, in whatever you're going through right at the moment, he is always with you. He is always seeking your good, and he is working to bring you home. Amen.